Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we may look again at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 6. And if we read just now from verse 4, "The God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Paul is telling the Ephesians about the great change that had taken place in them, a much greater change than perhaps they were at first aware of. They knew there had been a change. They felt in their souls that they'd come from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. But he's explaining both the extent or the depth of that darkness and also the great privilege that they now have. Before, he's saying they were dead in trespasses and in sins. They may not have realized that. They may not have realized the dire, desperate spiritual state that they were in. But they were dead in trespasses and in sins, and they were under the power of Satan. Verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So it's not only the sinfulness of their own hearts, but the evil of that spirit as well. The spirit working in the children of disobedience. But that was all behind them now, because they had been quickened. Even when we were dead in sins, God had quickened us together with Christ through grace, or by his grace. By grace ye are saved. He brought them to spiritual life by union with Christ. That's fundamental, that's the beginning of the Christian life, and people are joined to Christ. The Spirit of God joins them to Christ, so that the life of Christ is lived in them, so that they become the heirs, as it were, and they have a right to all the possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ, being both legally and spiritually joined to him. And so that's one of the things you find here in this epistle. It's with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. We were dead in sin, but we're quickened with Christ, and we're raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So they're joined to Christ, and so raised up with him. That the power of his life, the power of his resurrection works in them, and they are raised up. And this word "raised up" that we have in verse 6 that you want to think about would seem to speak both of the resurrection of Christ and also of the ascension of Christ. As it were, two steps. First of all, raising him from the dead so that he came forth out of the grave and lived in this world for a short while, but then a second raising up when he went from this earth up to heaven. And Paul applies both these things to believers, has raised us up together, not only out of the grave, not only quickened out of the grave, but raised right up to heaven and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is a great change indeed, to come from death to life, and to come from the grave, the spiritual grave, to glory. This is the greatest change we can imagine, that we can conceive of, and it's this that he's speaking about. So we want to think about this great change and the privilege that the people of God have as a result, that they are now declared to be sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not only a prospect that they have before them, They will be in heavenly places in the future with Christ in the fullest sense, but even now they are made to sit together with Christ. There's a sense in which the people of God, even now, are in heaven, looking down upon this earth. So it's this then that we want to think about, that God has raised up believers in Christ. God has raised up believers in Christ, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's raised up believers in Christ, and with the help of His Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to think about God raising up Christ and setting Him in heavenly places, because that's the pattern which the people of God are following. Well, that's what's already happened. Or Christ has gone before. He's the forerunner. He's the first fruit. So God has raised up Christ and set Him in heavenly places. And then secondly, we want to think about God raising His people from the dead in Christ. The first step of their raising up, when they are raised from the dead, as Christ was raised from the dead. And then thirdly, we want to think about them being raised up to heaven and seated with Christ. So these three things, that God has raised up Christ to set Him in heavenly places. Secondly, that He's raised His people from the dead in Christ. And thirdly, that He raises them to heaven and seats them with Christ. Well, firstly then, that God has raised up Christ and set Him in heavenly places. And there was a time when Christ was dead and in the grave, a short period of time, but there was a period of time when Christ was dead and in the grave, and it seemed to be an exceedingly low time for the kingdom of Christ. That's how it seemed. The lowest time that could be imagined. You might say that the kingdom of Christ seemed to be in ruins, that the king was dead, and it seemed that every hope was destroyed. So it seemed to the unbelief of the disciples that they didn't know, they couldn't understand. They'd been following one who seemed to have such wisdom and such power and to be so much in communion with heaven, so evidently sent from heaven, and now everything seemed to be lost, and death and the grave seemed to have the victory. And that was the state of bewilderment and sorrow in which they were. But although it seemed that the kingdom of Christ was at its lowest ebb at that stage, in fact, that was not so. And at the very time when Christ was lying in the grave, He had already accomplished His most remarkable work. He'd finished the work which God had given Him to do. And though He was there in the wisdom of God, according to the various purposes of God, to sanctify the grave for His people, and in a sense to get a better grip on the kingdom of Satan when he should rise again, for these purposes He was under the power of death, and He continued under the power of death for a while, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So there were purposes in it, but the glorious work, the work of dying for the sins of His people, of satisfying divine justice, that work was already accomplished. At the very time when His kingdom seemed to be its weakest, it was on the brink of appearing in its greatest strength. He was about to come forth with power. He was ready to do that. All was prepared. Just that word or that command from heaven, and forth He would come. And surely there's a lesson in this when we think of the kingdom of God in our day, and not only in other generations, but it's something that comes up over and over again in the history of the church, that things may seem to be very low, and then suddenly God puts forth His power and everything changes. And that's a way in which the Lord God delights to work. and therefore the people of God are not to be downcast, but are to lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees are to be confirmed, and they're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that Christ abode under the power of death for a short while, and then he was raised, and he was that day came when he was to be vindicated and raised up and brought forth, and he received authority that for that to happen in the eternal covenant. God raised up Christ, and so the human spirit of Christ re-entered his human body from which it had been separated by his own will, his own choice, and he dismissed his spirit, he gave up the ghost, as he had power to do, power to lay down his life and power to take it again, and this commandment he had received from his Father. So he resumed his human life, and the mighty angel came from heaven and acted as a doorkeeper, rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and forth Christ came from the grave, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He came forth as one who had won a victory, he was vindicated, he was justified, he was established in all his claims, he was declared to be the Son of God. If I be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They taunted him, they cast it in his teeth. But he was the Son of God, and he hadn't come down from the cross, but he'd done something much greater than that. He'd risen from the dead. And the Spirit of holiness had confirmed this by raising him up, and declaring him, and setting him forth. And it was the resurrection of Christ that Paul was preaching to the Ephesians. One Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So Christ was risen from the dead, and he came forth, but then after 40 days he went up to heaven. He didn't come forth to simply to resume his life in this world, but as a preparation for a greater exaltation still. And as the disciples, he took them out as far as Bethany, and when he was blessing them, he was parted from them, and he went up, ascended into the air until a cloud covered him from their sight. And that's as far as the Gospels take us. They take us to Christ disappearing from human view, but then the epistles tell us more. They tell us about Christ passing through the heavens. The Gospels, as it were, take us what the old writers call the first heavens, the sky. The Gospels take us to that, Christ going up into the sky and disappearing, but the epistles tell us about Christ passing through what the scriptures call the third heavens, those heavens which are the presence of God, entering with a glorious train, as we have in Psalm 68, the description there of a train of people following Christ when he ascended most gloriously on high. So we suppose taking among others, taking with him those that Matthew mentions, he raised from the dead at the resurrection of Christ and appeared unto many in Jerusalem. We suppose taking them with him as a first fruits accompanying him, whose bodies were now raised from the dead by his own power. So entering the heavens and passing through them. Passing through the heavens to the highest place until he came to the right hand of God, where he was invited to sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ passing through the heavens and sitting at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God, and thus entering into his rest. Sitting signifies. He signifies one who's finished his work. That's what the Sabbath day is speaking about. It's speaking about Christ entering into his rest. God rested the Sabbath day from all the work that he had done. And we now have the New Testament Sabbath, the first day of the week. And it's the day which Christ rests from his work. And he began his rest when he raised from the dead and when he came forth out of the grave. And that rest is now fulfilled in that he is sitting at the right hand of God, as one who is counted worthy of all honour and reward. It's a place of honour to be seated at the right hand. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honour? Well, the man whom the king delighted to honour is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to receive all honour. This is the will of God, that we should honour the Son, even also as we honour the Father. So on this Sabbath day, we're to look to our own hearts and to see whether we are giving that honour to Christ that is due to him. All honour, worthy of all honour. We're to give him all the honour of our hearts that we can, and his reward in the covenant. It's a place of honour and a place of reward. And Christ is rewarded by being set down. And he's set down there as the Messiah, or as the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. That man, that one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, now seated at the right hand of God as the reward for what he has done. And he received the gifts for men, of which that psalm speaks that we were singing. He received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, the spiritual gift that he has to bestow upon his church, which he is dispensing, giving people abilities in various spiritual things that they would not otherwise have, that they were completely lacking in themselves. That ability to understand and to open and to profit from the Word of God. It's a dead letter to us without the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of Christ. We're as rebels without the Word of God for the rebellious. Those that will not hear, that cannot understand. This is a hard saying. Who could hear it? What is this? We cannot understand what he says. And if we have any dealings with our fellow men in regard to gospel matters, we see this same rebellious spirit in them. They don't understand the gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, he's the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So they understand. They see plainly the things of God. Their hearts are open. God shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he received gifts for men, for his church, which he's bestowing upon them, and he is also from the right hand of God ruling over all things. As he said when he met his disciples in Galilee, and he came to them, all hail, that all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And he's now set down at the right hand of power, and he is disposing all things to his own glory, which again is a trial to the faith of his people. How are these things to his glory? And his kingdom, as it were, seems precarious to us, and his enemies are allowed to rage against him and to boast and to persecute his people. And they seem as a mighty wave about to sweep over everything, to engulf and to destroy everything, and to wash it away and to leave nothing behind. And yet, somehow this never happens, and the Christian church continues, and the individual believers continue, and their faith continues. And they may have their falls into sin, and they may be as David, or they may be as Peter, in denying their master, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them from all sin, and they come forth, and the church comes forth and is renewed and strengthened and grows up. as we have at the end of the chapter, verse 21, 22, the description of the church there growing up, through all the buildings fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. There's a work of preparation, a work of building going on, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we have then Christ raised from the dead and set down at the right hand of God in heavenly places. But then secondly, we have the people of God also raised from the dead. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, they quickened together with Christ. So they are raised from the dead in Christ. And they were, as we have it in verse 1, they were dead in trespasses and in sins. They were in a state of spiritual death, which means having no desire towards God and no motion towards Him. Those that are dead do not speak, they do not act. There's nothing in their outward conduct towards others. And that's how men are spiritually towards God. They don't acknowledge God. There's nothing coming from them towards God. But they're not only dead, but they are worse than this. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. It's worse than simply being dead. Death is a state of inertness, of inactivity, as far as outward things are concerned. But this spiritual death is not just a state of inertness and inactivity, of not doing anything towards God, but there is a hostility against God. Dead in trespasses and in sins, dead in rebellion. Sin is the transgression of the law, going away from God, going outside the bounds which God has set, and wanting to do that. That's what the human heart wants to do. It wants to go not in the ways of God, but in the ways of evil, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, disobeying God, going in the course of the world, seeking their good in this world, seeking their good even in doing those things which Satan suggests to their minds. So this is how the Ephesians were. You are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And it was a hopeless condition that they were in, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world, having no prospect, no realistic prospect for eternity, and having, spiritually speaking, no prospect of escaping from the desperate plight that they were in, because without the work of Christ, the men are dead in trespasses and in sins. That's one form of bondage that they have. They've got their own internal bondage to sin. We can't raise ourselves from the dead, and if we're dead in trespasses and in sins, we don't want to. That's one chain that was upon them, their own nature themselves. But then they also have Satan watching over them to keep them in this condition. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. So it's, as it were, a double prison, double doors to the prison, or the chains of themselves, and then the chains, extra chains that Satan has laid upon them. And how then can they be delivered? And this is the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the power of God, that these people had been delivered, that they were dead in trespasses and in sins, but by grace God had quickened them together with Christ. So it's the work of Christ, and it's not at the same time that Christ raised from the dead, because the people of God are quickened, spiritually quickened, or born again, or regenerated at different times, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. This power of Christ is applied to them. It's not at the same time, but it is by the same spirit, by the same power. And we see that in chapter 1, that verses 19 and 20, we see that it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that raises believers from the dead. So Paul is trying to instruct them, he says, in what is the exceeding greatness of his power, of God's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And that same power which raised Christ from the dead and set him down at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, that same power is put forth in them, the working of his mighty power. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? So it's the same power, and it comes to them from Christ or through Christ. The Spirit. What Spirit is it, or whose Spirit is it? Well, it is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So in Galatians we have it that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of Christ. So they're quickened together with Christ, or through Christ. God sends the Spirit of Christ into their hearts. And indeed the immediate authority of this comes from Christ, to whom all power in heaven and earth is committed, and that includes the power to quicken whom he will. So the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he gives commandment. He, as it were, commands his Spirit, or he sends his Spirit into their hearts. The Spirit of life enters their hearts, and they become alive unto God. So this is how the people of God are raised from the dead, and they come forth from the grave. As Christ came forth from the grave, we have also another one coming out of the grave. We have Lazarus coming forth from the grave. These two pictures that we have of the resurrection. Lazarus is one certainly giving us a picture of someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins, so that Christ in the grave saw no corruption. But Lazarus, we would understand, did see corruption. So that his sisters were reluctant to open the grave because they thought that it would stink. He stinketh. He had seen corruption as one dead in trespasses and in sins. But the word went forth, Lazarus, come forth. They opened the grave, and out he, the word came with power, and out he came, and he was instructed to take the grave clothes off him, and he would come forth to this new life. We're not told anything about Lazarus's subsequent thoughts, but perhaps we don't need to be told about them. We can think of what some of them would be for ourselves. And one of them certainly would be the wonder of the divine power that had raised him from the dead. Whatever recollection, if any, he had of the experience of being dead, we're told nothing about that at all, but he certainly knew that he had been dead and he was now alive. As a gracious man, surely this coloured or changed the whole of the rest of his life. He was a monument of mercy, or a trophy of mercy, so much so that there were those who wanted to kill him again, because he was such a living example of the power of Christ. So each believer is like this. He comes forth from the grave like Lazarus, and he comes out as one in whom the Lord has done a mighty work. So that's one picture that we have of the resurrection. We can think of Lazarus coming out of the grave and leaving his corruption behind as one who is now restored to health and to strength and able to live to the glory of God. That's one picture that we have of the resurrection. But another picture that we have is that of Christ himself. When he rose from the dead and when he came forth from the grave, when he left, and certainly with Christ, Lazarus in a certain sense simply resumed his old life, the life that he had before. But with Christ there was a transformation. When he rose from the dead, he left behind that old life with the prospect of death and the horror of death before him that he'd had up to that time. All that time, always when Christ had been alive, prior to his death, he'd had that cloud, that darkness hanging over him, ahead of him. And he was bearing the sins of his people. And he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he knew that. And his thoughts were continually going towards it. And so he could not, as it were, be at peace and at rest in the world. As we cannot be when we know that some fearful thing lies ahead, a cup which his father required him to drink. When Christ came forth from the grave, it was different. He left that behind forever. That burden was lifted off from him. And he rose from the dead with nothing but joy and blessedness ahead of him. That was the prospect. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. And when Christ raised from the dead, it's evident, it's noticeable that he had no further dealings with that wicked world. All the temptations, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, these people coming to him, enticing him, trying to trap him, the hatred, he had no further contact with them at all. They never saw him. And there's something of that in the life of the believer. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yes, the people of God are still in this world and they're still having dealings with sinful men. But there's a break there, a break as far as that old life is concerned. They've left that sin behind, with that sin and that death, that prospect of hell hanging over them. They've left that behind forever. And what is before them is not now the horror of darkness, but the prospect of glory. That's what lay ahead for Christ. He was preparing to go up to heaven. He was soon to be received triumphantly, gloriously, at the right hand of God. And that's what's ahead for the believers as well, for the people of God as well. That's what's in store for them. How their hearts should rejoice at the thought, at the prospect of that. They will soon be with the Lord. How Paul desired that, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So not only spiritually, but even after the resurrection, physically, they will be set down with Christ in heavenly places. Well, God has raised them then from the dead in Christ. But thirdly, he has then raised them also to heaven and seated them there with Christ. He's raised them to heaven and seated them with Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, Christ was ascended up, and so too, Paul is telling us, are believers. They're not ascended up physically. Christ ascended physically, but the ascension that is spoken of here, or the raising up of believers that is spoken of here, is a spiritual thing. And it's not enough that they should be here on this earth, but God is saying to them, come up higher. Come up to the place of the greatest privilege and honor. Come up spiritually to where Christ is and sit with him. God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So they come up to heaven. It's not in one sense, it's not a strange place to them. It was when Christ went to heaven as a man, it wasn't a place that he'd ever been to before, not as a man. And that's why he says to them that if you love me, you would rejoice because I go to my Father. There was a rejoicing, or they would rejoice because of his joy, because of the joy that he would have being in the presence of his Father in the fullest sense for the first time as a man. And there was a joy associated with that. So that there's a strangeness there, but at the same time, equally, it wasn't a strange place to Christ. Although he'd never been there as a man before, yet, as John tells us, he's the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In another sense, he never even left heaven. He was the eternal Son of God, and that was his heavenly Father, and in that way, he'd been in heaven all the time. And there's something of that in the believer too, because the origin of his life is from heaven, born from above. Where does this spiritual life come from? It comes from God. It comes from heaven. So they're going back, or being raised up to heaven, they're going, in a sense, to that place where they're from in the first place, that their life has come from heaven, and their life is in heaven, or the source of their life is in heaven. Your life is hid with Christ in God. If we could see the believer's life, we could see the motion of the Spirit, we would see the Spirit or the life coming down from heaven, flowing from heaven to them continually. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's there. That's the fountain of life is in him, and Christ is now living in them spiritually. And therefore, although they're here in this world, they have this contact, this union with heaven. And they have a sense of this in their souls. They are aware that their life is from heaven. So that's their natural dwelling place. That's where they feel at home. It's where their life comes from, and they have a life, a heavenly life, a life according to to heaven, and therefore they find it natural to them to think about the things of heaven, and in a sense to dwell there. The habitation. God's house. God's house is their house. God's house is the place of rest for them. So it's in this sense that they are set down in heavenly places. Their life is from heaven. And they're the citizens or the inhabitants of heaven. They have a right there. It's those that live in certain countries in this world, they have rights associated with that. Well, the people of God are the dwellers of heaven, and their rights and their privileges and their lives are all of a heavenly nature. Their language is heaven. They're able to speak the language of that place. They're able to commune with God, to speak to God. God understands what the language of their hearts is. He doesn't understand the language of others. He doesn't speak the Egyptian language. He says, there I heard a language that I did not understand. The Egyptians are a picture of those that are in their sins, that are against God. And the language of their hearts is not a language that God understands or to which God is accustomed. That language of godlessness, that language of evil and callousness and oppression, hostility to the things of God, it's a hateful language to God. The prayers of such are described as a howling upon their beds. So called prayers of those that are estranged from God. So far are these words from coming up into his ears, that it's a hateful howling to him. For those that have their dwelling place in heaven, the people of God here, the Ephesians here, their hearts are speaking a language that God does understand. A language of humility, the language of love, the language of grace, the language of dependence and worship, giving honour to Christ. These are things that God does understand and in which he takes pleasure. They're speaking the same language. They're conversing about the same things from the same point of view. So the people of God have the language of heaven, they have the customs, the practices of heaven, they think in heavenly terms. They have the mindset, as we would say, of heaven. So in all these ways, they are of heaven. They are seated in heavenly places. And this word of being seated, set down in heaven, this denotes a completeness. When you are set down in a place, it denotes being in a settled state. While we are still standing, we are not yet settled. We're waiting for something to happen. But once we sit down, then there we intend, very often at least, to remain, to abide for a while. And these people are seated in heaven because it is there that they intend to remain. They have unpacked their bags. They're not moving on. They're not strangers and pilgrims any longer. We're not supposed to unpack our bags in this world. We're supposed to confess ourselves as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, here for a while. We have to have a light load, something we can take with us and discard at the last, because we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out of it, and we don't want to cumber ourselves while we're here. We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We have to use this world, not abusing it. We're to carry as little as possible and to be ready to go. But once the people of God are in heaven, or in this picture that we have of them here in heaven, they are there to stay. They don't intend to go. This is where all their abiding possessions are. Their treasures. Their treasure is in heaven. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They have all their eternal possessions with them in heaven. So they're quite satisfied with what they have in God and in Christ. They're not looking for something else. When people are intending to move on, they rise up. They show a restlessness. They want to be away. But these people are seated in heaven. Their hearts are at rest. They found in Christ what their souls want, what their souls desire, as Christ promised that they would. When he said to that woman that he that drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, and shall be in him as a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. They found that water that satisfies the boundless thirst of their soul, the infinite thirst of their soul, as far as the spiritual things are concerned. That thirst which nothing else could satisfy, which nothing else even began to do that. Yes, there's a sort of a temporary cessation in the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin, maybe. Stops that sensation for a little while, but it doesn't really quench the thirst at all. But that which Christ gives quenches the thirst, shall never thirst. And that's what they find. And they're drinking of that water, and there they intend to abide. They intend to remain with Christ. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Christ said to those disciples, come and he showed them his abode, the significance, where Christ dwells. And that's where Christ dwells, is where the people of God want to dwell. so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. So it's the resting place of their souls. It's where they feel at home. They are the children of heaven, the children of home, in their own home, their father's home, and where it's, that's where their inclinations, what they want to do, coincide with what is welcome, with what they are allowed to do. Well, that's how it should be. That the children, a happy home where the children play happily, and the father looks upon them and delights in them, and what they are wanting to do is allowed and is welcome. And so it is for the people of God in heavenly things, that the spiritual instinct of their heart, when they're walking in the Spirit, the spiritual instinct of their heart is towards those things that are pleasing to God. They want to pray, they want to understand the Word, they want to speak of the things of God, they want to mourn over sin, they want to pray for the advancing of the kingdom of Christ. They hate evil, they want to see it eradicated and rooted out. They want to see their fellow men converted. You see, these sort of things exercise their souls. And these sort of things are acceptable in heaven, and God delights in these things. When he sees these thoughts going on in the hearts of his children, he is pleased. This is good that they are living in that way. But these things which are in their hearts, which the inclination of their spiritual heart, or spiritual mind, is not welcome in this world. This is a strange place to them. They're welcome in heaven, but they're not welcome here on earth. Their reproofs and their warnings and their tears, they're told to take them away. Take your long face away, spoiling our fun here in this world. Take your reproofs away. You're in danger. A man that reproves his brother in the gate will find that it will rebound on his own head. He makes himself a prey for warning others, as we're finding increasingly in our day that the Christian religion is not welcome. It doesn't fit in with the sins of the world. Christians, as it were, can be Christians, but they can't be Christians in public, and they're not allowed to, as far as the world is concerned, they're not allowed to show display any of the conduct, behaviour that is peculiarly Christian. How different then is their father's house from this world? So they're in heaven. When they're in heaven, they're at home, and when they're in this world, they are strangers. They are despised and they are hated in as much as they are Christians. Well, the people of God, Paul is telling us, have an experience of this. Now, he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And they're not only seeking heaven, and they should be seeking heaven, they are seeking heaven. But in another sense, they're already there. They're already looking on this world as from heaven. They're like those who are sitting in heaven, looking down upon this world. They see it lying in wickedness. As John says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the Christian concurs in that. Now that he understands what wickedness is, now that he understands that ungodliness is wickedness, that unbelief is wickedness, certainly the whole world lieth in wickedness. So he's got a heavenly view of the world, and then he's seeing the vanity of the world, as Solomon did. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And the Christian concurs. He can see the vanity of these things. One generation passeth away, and another generation riseth up. Who remembers these things. What was the point of all that labour? One man piles up a fortune or builds a house, and another man comes and changes everything, dissipates the fortune, ruins kingdoms, nations, empires, rise up and pass away. What are people labouring for? What, as far as this world is concerned? So the Christian sees that the vanity of it. He looks at it from heaven. The world is down there looking at it close to, wondering at the dazzling beauty, as they imagine, of the things of the world. Satan is dressing up and tempting them with, and they feel they're drawn to all these things. They want these things, to possess these pleasures, to experience these pleasures. But the Christian is seated in heavenly places, and he sees not only the pleasures, the vanity of these passing nature, the sin of much of these pleasures, but he sees also that Satan busy tempting. He can see in a considerable extent at least what Satan is up to. We are not ignorant of his devices. And then he sees the need of the world. It's a world in need. That's what struck Christ when he was here, that they were a sheep not having a shepherd. These people were not taught. They didn't know. They're perishing in ignorance. They don't know about the things of God. They're going down the broad way to destruction. There's no man to warn them. There's no one to point them in that way of salvation. And the Christian feels this. He's looking down from heaven. He's wondering at these multitudes around him. And if the gospel doesn't come to them, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't come to them and bless that gospel, then they will perish. And he feels an urgency and a duty in this matter. So the Christians are as those from heaven here in this world, as the angels, when they come down to this world and they see these things, and they are strangers here. They are servants sent from another world to this strange place to perform the duty of the one who has sent them. And the Christian feels something of that. That he's here, his master is in heaven, and he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come, as it were, from his seat and his resting place in heaven, and while he's here in this world, he's to do the bidding of the one whose servant he is, and when he has done that, then he will go to give his account and to receive his reward. So this is the condition of the people of God. They are those in heaven. They just sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we're to see the great work that God has done. That's part of it. It's a great transformation from those who were dead in trespasses and in sins to those who are now seated together in heavenly places in Christ. That's a great transformation. That's a mighty work. The exceeding greatness of God's power. And we're to wonder at that. And we're to praise God for that. All this praising God, blessing God, honouring God for what he has done. And we're to see that this is a great privilege for believers to be set down in heavenly places in Christ. And are you among them? Where are you seated at this time? Are you seated in heaven? Are you yet here in this world? Are you making your nest, making your bed in this world at the moment? Where is the resting place of your soul? Where does your heart run to when it wants peace? What comfort do you find? Is it in this world or in heaven? Well, it's a great privilege for believers that they have their resting place in heaven. But it brings a great duty with it. They're going to give an account. God has given them great things, and therefore he requires much of them. And he requires that they live as Christians, that they seek his glory, that they seek the good of their fellow men, as he has separated them from the world, so that they keep themselves separated from the world, keep yourselves unspotted from the world, and that they seek the good of their fellow men and his own glory before their fellow men. And if they deny him, then he will deny them. But if they honour him, then he will honour them. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, make us thankful that we have thy word, and grant that we might make good use of it in our hearts, that we might ponder it in our hearts, and desire that thy Holy Spirit would open up its meaning to us, that it might be made food for our souls, that we might esteem the words of thy love more than our necessary food. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would open the hearts of those that are strangers to them, and give them understanding, and teach them to flee from the wrath which is to come. Give us the spirit of prayer in this connection. Bless us in our dealings with our fellow men. May our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. May we not be a means of corruption and death to each other, but a means of life. To thou bless our gathering together, and make us thankful for this Sabbath day, and pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.